We've been talking about the Lord's Supper and in particular the words of institution of the Lord's Supper as they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I read for us pretty much every Lord's Day. And I wanted to, we were talking about the last couple times we met, we were discussing, you know, what did Jesus mean when he held up the bread and said, "This is my body," when he held up the cup and said, this cup's the new covenant in my blood, right? And of course, understanding our Lord's words there in the covenantal context. After all, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant," right? That should immediately key us off to say, okay, we need to be thinking of his language in the context of a covenant where there was oftentimes a sign which was so closely related to the reality. Where Moses, making the old covenant with the Israelites in Exodus 24, had the buckets of ox blood and poured it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," right? To show them in a tangible way. Well, the same thing with the bread and the wine as a sign of the covenant, where we can be confident that if we get the physical sign, we also get the spiritual reality. Now I want to kind of transition and understand the Lord's Supper. Which, by the way, you know, the Lord's Supper has different names. Sometimes, especially in the Roman Catholic context, referred to as the Eucharist, right? I'm sure some of you have heard that term before, the Eucharist. Does anyone know what Eucharist means, where that word comes from? Okay, maybe I should tell you. It comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means "I give thanks." And it actually is an appropriate term for the Lord's Supper because Paul talks about, the thanksgiving aspect of the Lord's Supper. He mentions that. He uses that word in 1 Corinthians. And so that's an appropriate term, except for maybe the fact that we don't speak Greek. And so we have no idea what it means. So, but if we call it the thanksgiving, right, a thanksgiving feast, that would be an appropriate term. Another term is the Lord's table. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he contrasts the table of demons with the table of the Lord. And he says you can't sit at both tables, right? Because the Corinthians were thinking that they could go into an idol's temple and get a free meal, you know, get a protein, which they haven't had all year because meat was expensive. Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't have fellowship with demons and with the Lord's table. Another term is the Lord's Supper. And Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 11. It's his supper in not just because it belongs to him, but because the whole meal is characterized by him. He is the host. He's the one breaking the bread. And we'll talk about the significance of what that means to break bread and what it doesn't mean. But I wanted to also kind of highlight, transition to considering the fact that the Lord instituted this meal on the heels of another meal, right? Does anyone know what meal were they having when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Passover, yeah. A Passover. So in Luke 22, one of the places where we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 14, we read, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So it's on the heels of this Passover meal. And I think it's important to understand the connection between those two meals without confusing them. So, of course, the Passover is a feast that is instituted in the Old Testament, right? And we read about the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, you could flip back to Exodus 14. And the first Passover, of course, took place immediately before the Exodus, right? This is a meal that the Lord, in preparation for freeing his people from slavery, he told them, you know, he instituted this meal with the lamb, right? The spotless lamb, a year old, and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the two feasts go together, okay? And the very first Passover took place when literally the angel of death came and did what? Passed over their homes, right? So every doorpost that had the blood of the lamb spread upon it, the destroyer did not come in and kill the firstborn. And yet all the others, right, the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's own household, right, their firstborn was killed. So this feast was literally kept on the very first Passover, right? But the Lord instituted it as a meal that the Israelites would keep annually. Okay, so if you look in Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Now, he tells them to remember this, right? I was just talking with Charlie Fox and telling him, as I get older, my memory is getting worse, right? I remember having conversations with people, but I don't remember who it was with, right? Things like that. Starting to slip. But Moses tells the Israelites to remember, right? Then he gives them a way in which they can remember, a physical, tangible thing. He says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in your territory. You shall tell your son on that day," and this is the important thing that I wanted to highlight, "you shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Notice there that there's not only an aspect in this meal whereby the Israelites are reminded what the Lord did for them, but there's an opportunity to teach the coming generation. Right? This is a teaching moment where you can explain to your son, right, who didn't live through the Exodus, and all subsequent generations, you teach them, this is what the Lord did for me. So what I want to highlight here is this aspect of Passover where the individual Israelite is united to the whole people of God, not just that first generation, but every subsequent generation. There's actually in Jewish literature, in what is known as the Passover Mishnah, we read this: "In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt." You find that language of, of subsequent generations saying, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt." Right? Think of the beginning of the Ten Commandments: "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Right? So there's this corporate nature. Corporate identity, where every subsequent generation that keeps the Passover identifies themselves as that Exodus generation. Okay? As if I myself have done this. And so you teach your son, this is what God did for me. Right? And it's this meal that unites them. Now, when we get to the New Testament, right, right on the heels of the Lord instituting a new covenant, right, On the night in which he was betrayed, so think about Passover. When did the first Passover take place? The night before they were about to go out, right? The night before their exodus. Well, on the night before Jesus' exodus, as Luke calls it, when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and next to him on either side was Moses and Elijah, Luke tells us what they were talking about. He says they were talking about his exodus. Literally the word he uses in Greek. It's translated departure, but Luke uses that word on purpose because this is the new exodus. This is the new freedom, not from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but from the tyranny of death itself, right? As Paul explained in our passage today, Christ died, no longer to die again. So on the night of this new exodus, the eve of this new exodus, Jesus institutes this new meal, and guess what? This corporate identity still remains. Okay? So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can identify ourselves with the message of the cross. So to paraphrase that Passover Mishnah, we could say in every generation, a Christian must so regard his or herself as if they were crucified with Christ and raised with him. So uniting ourselves with Christ, it's saying, you know, as surely as I eat this, so surely am I being united with Christ, and whatever happened to him is happening to me. But then also, so we have this union, we can say this vertical relationship between us and Christ, but also a horizontal union in that, what do we do when we come together? We partake together as one body. So it not only unites us closer to Christ, guess what? It unites us closer to one another as well. In the same way in a similar way that the Passover did in Old Testament times. So there's continuity. There's a connection between one and the other. It's not just happenstance that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the heels of the Passover. Actually, he's able to do this because he fulfills the Passover. Paul calls him our Passover lamb, right? The spotless lamb. Remember John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb that was supposed to be without spot, without blemish, right? And remember, none of its bones shall be broken. That was one of the requirements of the Passover lamb. So with Jesus Christ, none of his bones were broken, even on the cross. He is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, whereas there's connection between the two meals, there's continuity, there's also discontinuity. And so, you know, thinking about this meal that we just had, right? No animals were harmed in this meal. You'll notice that the menu is different. Why? Why don't we have a lamb that we all partake of? I like eating lamb. I wouldn't complain, right? Why don't we have a lamb? Right, once for all. We don't need the shedding of any other animals. We don't need no more shedding of blood, right? Because Christ once and for all death on the cross. So there's no need to repeat the sacrifice. That's the point of the author to the Hebrews, right? Earthly sacrifices, Old Testament ritual, that needs to be continually repeated. And that continual repetition is actually only just a reminder of our sins. A reminder of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. The fact that we have no blood shed in this meal teaches us that Christ's blood has been shed once for all. So there's a connection, right? But there's also a discontinuity because Christ has fulfilled it, right? Let's also talk about the actions of the Lord. So Jesus, of course, he's sitting at the head of the table. It's important to keep in. I mean, you might think of Da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper. If you ever go to the Pageant of the Masters, it's the last thing they always do, right? Just get that out of your mind. That's not what it looked like at all. Okay? It's not what it looked like at all. There would be no seats. They weren't all sitting in a row so you could see everybody. They would be actually reclining around a table. So there would be sort of blankets or cushions on the ground and literally laying down on their side. Right? We read of the beloved disciple resting his head on Jesus' chest. That's hard to do if you're sitting upright, you know, in chairs. But if you're all laying down, reclining around table, that's what it would have looked like. Okay? Jesus takes the bread, and what does he do to the bread? He breaks it. Okay? He breaks it. Now, our tendency, and this is true not only of the Lord's Supper, but also of baptism, throughout the history of the church, is to read more meaning into certain things than are warranted. Okay, so oftentimes, and I actually, perhaps you yourself think this, the breaking of the bread is read to symbolize what? The breaking of Christ's body, right? And actually, the reason why we think that is because there's a textual variant in 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, which I read for you, where Jesus, we read, when he the night when he shaved, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Okay, so there's actually a textual variant. Some manuscripts add, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, why, whenever there's a textual variant, and we, by the way, we have hundreds and thousands of different manuscripts that support our New Testament. Okay, and so some there are slight variations, such as this. There's some that say, "Which is broken for you." Some just say, "Which is for you." Okay? So the question is, well, which is the original? In many of these cases, to try to decide what is the original, you try to just use common sense. Does it make more sense for somebody to add the words, "Which is broken for you?" Or does it make more sense for somebody to perhaps accidentally omit that word? And weighing the evidence and looking at common sense, it makes more sense that somebody later on would add that word, "broken for you," because they think there's symbolism in the breaking of bread. Because we know Jesus broke the bread, right? But did he mean to impart symbolism in that? I think not. Because whenever we read that somebody is breaking bread, it's a euphemism for sharing a meal, right? We still use that today. Hey, let's go break bread, right? Not that we're going to symbolize the body of Christ being broken for us. No, we're sharing a meal, right? That's what a host would do. It'd be like a piece of naan bread, right? And what do? You break it up. You divide it. You're sharing. That's what the host does. That's why in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and they don't recognize him, right? And then they sit down at table. Jesus assumes the role of a host when he's the guest. So that alone should be kind of like, you know, the two disciples are probably thinking like, "What is this stranger doing? He's acting like he's the host." And then what does he do? Well, as a host, he breaks the bread. And only then does the light turn on, right? This is Jesus. And then, boom, he's gone. Right? That's in Luke 24. Same idea here. Jesus is acting as the host. He's breaking the bread in order to institute this new meal. And I think we have good reason to believe that, because actually the body of Christ was not broken. Right? Remember the Passover lamb? Remember the gospel narratives go out of their way to explain that not one of his bones shall be broken, even though the Roman guards were about to go and, you know, break his legs so that he would die faster. He was already dead. And just to make sure, they pierced his side, right? John testifies to that. They all go out of the way, say none of his bones were broken, to fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. And so the breaking of bread is simply just a sharing of a meal. We don't want to add extra significance to either the actions or even the elements themselves. That's our tendency to add to the simplicity of eating bread and drinking wine, right? Or to add to the simplicity of water baptism. Let's put some oil in the water too. Or let's call it holy water. There's all sorts of things that we want to add to the symbolism where it's basic simplicity, right? Eat this, drink this. Okay. By the way, I don't know if you ever noticed, I don't break the bread. I don't have that as part of the ritual of the service. Not that there would be a problem with that. It's just I don't want people to read meaning into something that I don't think is there. All right. So we have bread and we have wine, two things that would have been at every single meal, staples, right? So there's no, it's not like Jesus had to, send his disciples go out and make sure we have wine at the table. No, it would have been there. These would have been staples at any meal, including the Passover meal. Another discontinuity is we saw back in Exodus that Passover coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why do you suppose the Lord instituted this unleavened bread element? I'm sorry, I heard a voice. Yes. Yeah, so it originally, it was because they were up against the clock, right? And actually, the Lord said, eat it in haste. I don't have to tell my sons to eat in haste. They do that automatically. But it was, eat it in haste. And no leftovers. No doggy bags, right? Eat in haste. You're on the run. That's the idea, right? And so to remind each subsequent generation of what it was like so that they could identify with that first generation, they themselves would have this unleavened bread. And so we might think, well, maybe we should have unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. Not necessarily. And there's a couple reasons. The first reason is that Moses actually calls unleavened bread the bread of affliction. It was to remind them of the affliction that they had in Egypt. And I don't know about you. I mean, you don't have to love bread as much as I do. But there's nothing like, cutting into, a nice loaf of sourdough that has been perfectly raised and, ooh, got a spider there. Charlotte's Web. Leavened bread is good. Unleavened bread is difficult to eat, right? So that's one thing. I don't think we should be eating the bread of affliction, as Moses calls it. The other thing is that when Paul talks about bread, when he uses that word, he doesn't use the word unleavened bread. There's a specific Greek word for that. He doesn't use that term. He uses the general term for bread. Okay, so I don't think we need to insist that it has to be unleavened. And actually, I would say leavened bread is probably more fitting as an element. Now, there is significance, as Paul says, a spiritual significance to the fact that Christ is our Passover lamb. Right. And he says, as he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he says, since Christ is our Passover lamb, using the analogy of leaven as sin, he says, let us keep the feast in purity. Right. As he's referring to putting out the leaven in the church. But again, we shouldn't add more significance to these elements than is warranted. Does that make sense? So people who insist it has to be unleavened bread because leaven represents sin, so on and so forth. Not necessarily. Leaven actually represents the pervasiveness of sin. Nothing wrong with adding yeast to your bread, right? It talks about the pervasiveness of sin. How a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, so also a little sin can corrupt the whole church. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Hector. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a good question. I must confess, I'm not familiar with the history of intinction and what it is that people are reading into it, you know? So yes, if people are reading significance into, dipping the bread and then partaking, if there's some sort of significance in that, I would say, don't do that, right? But if it's just a simple way of eating it, perhaps, you know, but yeah. Okay. Interesting. Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't say it's crossing the line in that it's like not legitimate, you know, celebration of the Lord's Supper, but I would ask why, and really, like, I mean, if you're that concerned about time, maybe cut some other element out of this worship service. Like, don't sing 20 songs, you know, sing 19. I mean, literally, how much time are you saving? We do this practice where we pass the bread, we partake, and then we go, and then we pass the wine. We don't have to do that. You could do the bread and wine at the same time, right? But yeah, so again, we make a distinction between a legitimate, we follow the Lord's orders and what is like a legitimate celebration of the Lord's Supper, and then something that is perhaps irregular, right? As opposed to a complete and total abuse, which is what was going on in Corinth. Because Paul says, when you gather together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're partaking. You may have bread and wine, you may think you're doing it, but you're not actually doing it, because they were abusing it so much. Yes, Joe. Why was what?
Why was it prophesied?
What is the significance of not having broken bones? So actually, my colleague Zach Keel, I have to credit him on this, and I think he's right. It's to signify the resurrection. To signify the resurrection, because Jesus' body was not to see corruption. It's anticipating that what is happening here will be undone. That's his idea. And I think he's right on that. Yeah. So it's not just a coincidence, as neat as that is, Jesus fulfilling prophecy. I think the significance is it points to the resurrection. This body will be raised. Derek.
If we find ourselves in a different church, either staying on vacation or supporting a friend, and let's say the extreme of being inside of a Catholic mass, or maybe we're in a Methodist church, or whatever it may be, do we partake of the Lord's Supper because of that identity, or do we just refuse and wait until we come back?
Yeah, great question. Here's the thing. I talked about a legitimate and institutional Lord's Supper done according to his command, right? And then irregular, right? So perhaps, you know, people doing intinction or what have you. And then such a total abuse of the Lord's Supper that it is no longer the Lord's Supper. Right? Which we know can happen because it was happening at Corinth. Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper you're partaking of. So if you find yourself in a context, in a church context, where you are convinced this is such a gross abuse of the Lord's Supper that it is no longer the Lord's Supper, then I would urge you to not partake. Right? And you know, we've talked about the official Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the official Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. You know, the official doctrine of the adoration and worship of the host, of the elements, right? Where, you know, I could confidently state that that is not the Lord's Supper. And so don't do that. Now, where it gets a little tricky is, you know, there's all sorts of different churches. And, you know, you find yourself at an evangelical church. And really, you know, at the end of the day, I hate to say this, but, you know, go with your gut. You know, there's been contexts where I'm just like, I'm good. And, because I just did not feel confident that, you know, it was being handled well according to the institution of Christ. So yeah, there's definitely some absolutely nots. I think there's that gray area where wisdom is required. Yes, Don.
In some reforms, denominations, there is a practice of having a service 1 week before communion, where the service encourages thoughtfulness and repentance, preparation for the Lord's Supper.
Yep. Yeah, so, I mean, we definitely, preparation is required, right? Paul talks about self-examination. Examine yourself. You know, that this idea of preparing, which, you know, when we practice weekly communion, right, you should be preparing all week. But yeah, you're absolutely correct, Dawn, in that for churches that perhaps do monthly or quarterly or annually communion, there's preparation. Either the week before or weeks before, right? And this is where I think, again, I think it's safe to say that as when you have less frequent observation of the Lord's Supper, the intensity of observance and preparation increases, right? So the more frequent, the less intense the preparation is, right? At least I think practically speaking, right? The less frequent, the more intense, where you get to some extremes, even in our circles, where they have they celebrate Lord's Supper once a year. And it's actually known as communion season, right? Where like the whole month leading up to it is preparing. I would suggest, you know, Jesus, as far as frequency, the New Testament doesn't specify. Jesus doesn't say, when you, you know, do this weekly in remembrance of me, right? He doesn't say do this monthly. And he doesn't specify. He just says as often as you do this, right? But I think looking at the New Testament, looking at the evidence that we have from both the New Testament and the early church, is that I'm convinced that it was the practice of the early church for weekly communion. Luke says in Acts that when they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, right? And I think the idea of when they talk about breaking bread, it's not just sharing a meal, it's the Lord's Supper. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But as far as annual observation of the Lord's Supper, that actually came out of a necessity in history. There just wasn't enough ministers at the time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so there'd be maybe one minister for 10 churches right? And that minister would have to make his way, you know, to all the different churches to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so the churches were, they sort of got used to only celebrating once a year. And that tradition turned into a practice, right? And then, as I said, is our tendency to read more into things than are warranted. This whole tradition of a communion season was birthed, which I don't think is all that different than, you know, what we just came through with Christmas, right? What do people do like during either for Holy Week, you know, for leading up to Easter or Advent leading up to Christmas, these things that were added later in the church. And people talk about, you know, it helps them, you know, focuses their mind on these things. I think, ironically, in these other circles where they just do annual Lord's Supper and don't celebrate Easter or Christmas, by the way, they've just substituted that for the annual communion. I'm always, like with Calvin, I think as often as the word is preached, there should be visible confirmation of the word too. Nick? Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah, so it is our, you know, at least for at Trinity, we acknowledge Roman Catholic baptisms as legitimate, and we accept those. And so we do not require somebody to be rebaptized in order to join the church. But we do require that person before they join the church and make profession of faith, we require them to be educated, right? To teach them the meaning of baptism. And so we don't put as far as the efficacy of baptism, and I'd say the same thing for the Lord's Supper. The efficacy of these sacraments do not reside in the person administering them, right? But the efficacy resides in the legitimacy resides in the Lord's institution, right? And in His promise. So Jesus says, go baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if there's a Trinitarian baptism, we would say that meets the requirement. And so that it doesn't reside in, you know, it, I mean, you know, who cares who baptized you? If it was done according to Jesus' command, it's legitimate, right? This kind of goes back. It's related. There was a controversy during Augustine's day, known as the Donatist controversy. And there was intense persecution in the church where, you know, the emperor said, say that Caesar is Lord or I'll kill you. And a lot of Christians, not the majority, but, you know, a good amount of Christians said, okay, I'll bow the knee to Caesar, right? Including ministers. So they denied the Lord. Right. Well, when the persecution ended, the question is, well, wait a minute. You know, the priest who baptized me, he denied the Lord. My baptism must not be legitimate. And the Donatists were saying, you need to be baptized by, you know, a priest who didn't fall away, one of our priests, you know. And so you need to be rebaptized. So Augustine said, no, it doesn't depend upon the piety of the person. You know, whether they fall away at some point. No, it relies upon the command and promise of God, right? So that's why, at least our session at Trinity is we readily accept Roman Catholic baptisms. But again, there's a teaching element required. So if somebody came to us as a Roman Catholic and said, this is what I believe about baptism, We would say, well, we disagree with that. There needs to be teaching. There needs to be acceptance of this. So the reason why when I'm talking about visitors, right, and I say you need to be part of a Protestant church, is it at the very least what we're trying to do is to assure ourselves that this person does not have an aberrant view of the Lord's Supper, right? That they're not thinking I'm literally eating the body and blood of Christ, or I am not going, you know, they're not thinking that Jesus is physically present, okay? So that's why, I mean, just by that one word, Protestant, we're able to exclude, in a good sense, exclude anyone who might have those notions. And by the way, you know, I mean, if I went to a Roman Catholic church, not only would I not partake, I wouldn't be allowed to partake, right? Because I'm not a Roman Catholic. And so, you know, I respect that. And the same thing would go if you're in other communions as well. They would say, no, you can't partake. And don't be offended at that, because you can come here. Yes. So, yes, Don.
On that subject, you know, it seems to me that Roman Catholicism actually teaches that the elements are transformed into the real body and blood. I think they call it transubstantiation.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. So they're very careful. I've attended a service where that was done, and there's always a second person that follows or goes ahead with a tray underneath.
No crumbs. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So that, again, you know, that's just that, you know, that is not our belief. And so if somebody is believing that, we would say, let's talk. Right? Let's talk. So last question or comment. No. So Judaism had to reinvent itself after the destruction of the temple. And so Judaism I talk about this in my class that I teach where I teach the kids about synagogues, right? We read about the synagogues in the book of Acts, Paul going to a synagogue. A synagogue is a gathering place. Sometimes, at least in popular culture, sometimes synagogues are referred to as temples. There's only one temple, and it was in Jerusalem, and it's destroyed. And so Judaism, whether on the more kind of liberal mainstream or conservatives, is that there is no sacrifices. Why? Because there is no temple. And so there's had to be sort of a reinvention of the significance of Judaism, and it turned more to studying Torah, studying the law, and just being a better person and things like that. So so there is no they don't view that as sacrificial. I think it varies. I'm not too familiar. I know there is what is known as the Zionist movement, which I think might be in favor of that. But I would think most conservative Jews practice Judaism. They're good with, you know, how Judaism has kind of what it's morphed into. So, yeah. All right. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you indeed are the Passover lamb. You have fulfilled all Old Testament types and shadows. You did not offer up the blood of bulls and goats, but your own precious blood. And we thank you that you have once and for all atoned for all of our sins, thus securing eternal redemption. Thank you, Lord, for the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which tangibly assure us of the fact that we are united to you, that if it happens to you, it will happen to us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to build us up in our Christian walk. Bless us as we go about our daily lives and gather us together again as we call upon your name. We ask all this in your name. Amen.